All right, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. We're going to be dealing with Paul's prayer in verses 3 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to help us hear and understand and apply his word to our own lives. Father, we thank you for the privilege of meeting together today. We thank you for the fact that we are here because you have loved us, you have worked in our lives, you've drawn us to your Son, and you've put a desire in our hearts to worship you in fellowship with your people. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would speak to each of us, that he would work in us those things that are pleasing in your sight, that we might know you better, and that we might glorify you by walking in faith and serving you, and declaring your praise, and declaring your gospel. So, Father, we commit these things to you. We pray that you would be glorified this morning through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're looking at verses 3 through 11, which is Paul's prayer for them, and he tells them what he prays for them. He prays for them with joy. And he prays with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In a sense, the sin of apostasy is the most serious and dangerous sin a person can ever commit. This is because, as the Erdmann's Bible Dictionary explains, apostasy is, and I quote, a term designating the falling away from the faith, end quote. To apostatize is to turn away from Christ and the salvation that is found in him alone. It is a sin that in recent years has been perhaps more in the Christian public eye than usual because of a number of high-profile cases of professing believers renouncing their faith in Christ. If we think a bit about apostasy, we recognize that in an ultimate sense, it is almost always the result of idolatry. Loving something and looking to something to meet our needs and satisfy our hearts more than God. But idolatry can take more than one form. The idolatry that leads to apostasy may be the result of wrong beliefs about God, wrong doctrine. In other words, choosing to trust what are in fact no gods at all, or choosing to believe in a warped view of God rather than in God as he reveals himself in Scripture. So apostasy can be the result of wrong beliefs. And a person might do that because they don't want to serve a God who is sovereign over all things, including himself. So he chooses to believe in other gods or to change his understanding of God as God has revealed himself. But another expression of idolatry might be that of a sinful lifestyle, a self-indulgent lifestyle. And the professing Christian whose life is consistently disobedient to God is one who fails to maintain a good conscience, a clear conscience before God. Apostasy can be the result of believing in false gods in order to enthrone the idol of self, or it can be the result of constantly violating one's conscience by indulging in disobedience to God in order to fulfill one's evil desires. Continued disobedience or continued disbelief can result in falling away from the faith that one has professed. As I said, we've heard a number of high-profile cases over the past few years. There's a question that comes out of that that concerns all of us. It's a logical question that we must ask ourselves, and it's this. Is it possible to have a reasonable confidence that we are truly saved? Is it possible? A reasonable expectation that we will persevere until we arrive in glory. That we will continue trusting and obeying God as He's revealed Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ until we reach the finish line. As you know, the Summer Olympics are scheduled to begin in Paris in 12 days. I remember when the Winter Olympics took place in Vancouver back in 2010. Some of you may not remember that, but some of us do. One of the things that struck me most about the competition at that time was the sad situation of those athletes who had worked so hard for 4 long years, or perhaps even longer, and then they end up with the letters DNF after their name on the results board. DNF means did not finish. Did not finish. I saw one downhill skier, and I remember this, she caught an edge just as she came out of the starting gate at the top of the mountain. She veered off course and fell over after going only 10 meters. She just lay there on the snow, grieving and humiliated, 4 years of hard preparation over in 10 meters. And over the course of the 16-day competition, many others had the same result. DNF, did not finish. Of course, it's only an athletic competition. The Christian life is infinitely more important. As a follower of Jesus Christ, there's nothing more crucial than keeping our faith to the very end. Do you ever ask yourself, will I make it to the finish line with my faith intact? What happens if persecution comes? Will I deny the Lord? Will I stay faithful? Or will I be one of those whose name in the book of heaven will be followed by those dreaded letters, DNF, did not finish? Is a Christian life of joy and peace and confidence portrayed in Scripture realistic? Or must we live our lives in constant anxiety, fearful that one day we will turn aside from the straight and narrow path that leads to glory? In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul speaks to this question as he prays for the Philippians. And he teaches us a profound truth, and this is what I hope and pray that we will all take home with us today. If we are partners in the gospel, we can be confident of our salvation because God always finishes what He starts. So there is a result here that we can be confident of our salvation. There is a promise. God always finishes what He starts. But there is a condition if we are partners in the gospel. If we are partners in the gospel, we can be confident of our salvation because God always finishes what He starts. So let's unpack that together for a few moments. First principle is found in verses 3 to 5. Our partnership in the gospel is cause for joy and thanksgiving. Paul writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul begins his letter to the church in Philippi by thanking God for the believers there, telling them that he prays for them regularly and that he prays for them with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Well, what does he mean by partnership in the gospel? And why does it give him such joy to know the Philippians are such partners? Well, as we read Scripture, it's good to develop the habit of asking ourselves questions. We must remind ourselves, first of all, that the gospel is a message of good news, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world to rescue sinners who are separated from God and deserving His eternal wrath. A heartbeat away from eternity. And once you are in eternity, there is no changing sides, there's no changing directions. Every person will stand before God and hear God's pronouncement of the verdict, guilty or justified. And that will in turn be followed by the sentence of eternal bliss in the presence of God or eternal damnation in hell, suffering conscious torment, justified torment forever for those who refuse to repent and refuse to turn to God throughout eternity. But the gospel is good news that it doesn't have to be that way. That sinners who are separated from God can be rescued. Sinners who deserve eternal wrath because Jesus accomplished a deliverance for them by dying on a cross and rising from the dead 3 days later to demonstrate that His death as a sacrificial substitute was sufficient to pay the penalty in full for every person who would ever repent and put their trust in Him alone. So the resurrection is just as important as the crucifixion. In the crucifixion, He paid for our sins and He absorbed the wrath of God that we deserved. The resurrection declares that death has been defeated, the penalty has been paid in full, and that we are accepted in Christ. So clearly, partnership in the gospel must first involve believing that gospel for ourselves. It means that we have come to the end of ourselves. We've despaired of our own righteousness. We have cast ourselves on the Lord Jesus as our only hope. We have believed the good news, the gospel. We have trusted in a person, the living Christ who is reigning at the right hand of God, who died and rose from the dead. We have declared that trust publicly with our mouths, but first of all through baptism. Through declaring openly that we are part of His team. And then by continuing on in obedience and faith, being part of a local church and serving Him as a way of declaring to the world that I'm a forgiven sinner and Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Jesus said, "If you do not acknowledge me before men, the Son of Man will not acknowledge you before the angels in heaven." So we have believed the gospel if we are partners in the gospel. But the gospel is a unique message. Not only does it deliver those who believe it, but it also begins a process of transformation in their lives. And it also recruits those who are being transformed so that they themselves become agents for the spreading of that very same gospel message. So being a partner in the gospel therefore also means joining the fellowship of the gospel. Fellowship and partner is the same word in the original. And becoming passionately involved in taking the message to others in the same way it was brought to us. Well, this shouldn't be surprising. When a person sees himself or herself as lost and separated from God and only a heartbeat away from an eternal hell, and then one experiences a miraculous deliverance. One is forgiven. One knows that we are right with God and accepted by Him and adopted by Him after being in that desperate situation of being a lost sinner who deserves wrath. How can we, having experienced that deliverance, that freedom, that forgiveness, how can we but help to feel compassion? We cannot help but feel compassion for others who are in the same desperate situation that we were in. What is truly surprising and concerning is that some people would profess to believe this gospel and yet remain utterly indifferent to the plight of those who are without this gospel. And if you're here this morning and you believe you're a Christian and your sins are forgiven and you really don't care about other people. You don't pray for them. You don't screw up your courage and try to tell them about Christ or give them something to read or bring them to church. If you're just totally indifferent, have you really understood what you've been saved from? And perhaps more foundationally, have you been saved? It's a question to ask ourselves. And so as Paul ponders his Philippian friends, he rejoices in them because of their partnership in the gospel. They have believed it. They tell others about it. They pray for people. They go out of their way to talk to people. And so partnership in the gospel is one of the clearest marks of a Christian. And its presence, as you see a new believer struggling to articulate his faith and not really knowing how it all works and not sure how to explain it, but he's praying for family or friends or colleagues at work or classmates at school or neighbors across the backyard fence, and he tries to tell them in his own way about the Lord Jesus. You rejoice to see that. Because not only is the gospel going out to others, but you see the real evidence of it in that young believer's life. So its presence, that partnership in the gospel, is always a cause for joy and thanksgiving. As we see it in ourselves, as we look back and we say, I'm a failure in many ways, I don't do a very good job of prayer, I don't do a very good job of sharing the gospel, but I know my heart, I want people to come to know Christ, and I do pray for them in my own stumbling way, and I do tell them in my own stumbling way. That's a source of joy and thanksgiving because it means God is at work in me. And when I see it in others, it's a source of joy and thanksgiving because we share in this partnership. That's why it's called a partnership. So that's our first principle, that our partnership in the gospel is cause for joy and thanksgiving, and it is a mark of being a Christian. Secondly, as we look at verse 6, the latter part of the verse, it would teach us that as partners in the gospel, we are preserved for glory. We are preserved for glory by a salvation that is sure because God always finishes what he starts. Paul writes, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So let's just ponder Paul's words in verse 6. We're going to leave the very first phrase where he says, I am sure of this, to our next principle. But let's ponder the rest of it. First of all, if we are Christians, it is because God began a good work in us. Verse 6, part B, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, he who made you a partner in the gospel, he who brought you to faith in Christ, he who gave you a burden for other people, it's God who began that good work in you. Christianity is not a philosophy that you ponder along with a lot of other philosophies and decide, well, this is the one I'm going to take up. If you become a believer in Jesus, and if the philosophy of the Christian faith is one that grips your heart, it's not because you pondered all the other philosophies and decided this is the one to take up. You may have gone through that and done that, but ultimately, you became a Christian. You adopted the Christian love of wisdom, the love of God's Word, the love of the biblical worldview, the love of God Himself, because God opened your eyes. God made you a child of God. It was ultimately God's doing in your life. He who began a good work in you. And so ultimately it's God's work in us, not our own work in ourselves. Now we're not passive. It's not let go and let God sit here and God's going to make me holy. We become Christians because God opens our eyes and causes us to be born again. But our part is to repent and believe. We grow as Christians because God is at work in us to transform us, but our part is to continue to trust and obey. And so it's not let go and let God, it's trust God and get going, in the words of J.I. Packer. But ultimately, we give the credit to God, because if He had not worked in us, none of us would turn to Him. He is the initiator. As Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people can't do much. They can decay. That's about it. They can't raise themselves from the dead. When Lazarus was in the tomb, he was not sitting there thinking, I wonder if I should get up now or check my watch maybe in 5 minutes. He was dead. Jesus commanded him to come forth, and in the command there was power to impart life, to obey the command. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's very helpful. At least it is for me. It's kind of like the command that you give to a sleeping person to wake up. Wake up! And the command wakes them up. They obey the command because the command empowers them to obey the command. And so when God imparts life, we live and we believe. And so, of course, that's illustrated by our Lord, who said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born of the Spirit. And it's kind of like physical birth. He's using physical birth as an illustration of spiritual birth. It's not our own doing. It's not our idea. It's not our initiative. Is there anybody here, I'm curious, anybody here who chose where you would be born? Don't see anybody. Anybody here chose when you would be born? Did any of you pick your parents? We had no say in the matter. And it's the same thing with spiritual birth. God chooses to impart life, and the evidence of that is that we repent and believe. And we are responsible to repent and believe. Every person on earth, whether God imparted life or not, because they are His creatures and are under obligation to Him, they are responsible to obey Him, and they're responsible to repent of their disobedience and to believe Him. And yet, because of their sinfulness, no one will. And we're in a desperate state. But God is merciful. And He has chosen to impart life to a multitude that no one can count. And so this is the work of God in us. It's first of all His work, not our work. We respond to it, we give evidence of it by believing, by repenting, but He is the one who works in us. And it is a good work. He who began a good work in you. It reflects the character of God. It is an expression of His creative nature. It is a new work. It makes us new creatures in Christ. It is the imparting of spiritual life through the gospel, and is the gift of a new nature, as the Apostle Peter writes in his letter, that we are partakers of the divine nature. As you're singing worship songs on Sunday morning, and you think about the words, and they declare the greatness of God and the beauty of the gospel and the glory of Christ and our great need and what He's done for us, do you think about all the truths you sing? And do you stop and ponder that you are only here singing them and delighting in them because He in fact chose you and has worked in you to bring you to Himself and is continuing to work in you? And as our text says, He will bring to completion the work He has begun in you. That ought to fill you with joy. It ought to fill you with hope. It ought to fill you with resolve to live for His glory. It ought to fill you with gratitude. And so He begins a good work in us. He causes us to be born again. He makes us partakers of the divine nature. And this all happens when we hear the gospel. And when the Holy Spirit takes the gospel, which is spiritual seed, and causes it to take root in our hearts, and we are born again. And we begin to grow into increasing Christ-likeness. And one day we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. That's your hope this morning if you believe in Jesus. And we must recognize that no genuine Christian ever takes the credit for his salvation, or even takes the credit for his faith, which is the means by which he receives salvation. God alone deserves the credit. And this good work that he does in us is the recreating in us of the unmarred image of God that was damaged when man rebelled against his Maker in the Garden of Eden. That image is still there. That's why people are precious. But it is marred, it is twisted, it is distorted. And the good work that God has begun in us is the work of restoring his image in us to its original beauty and its original truth. If we are Christians, it is because God began a good work in us. But if God has begun a good work in us, he will bring it to completion. He says in verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He will bring it to completion. That's the crucial issue in terms of what we've been talking about this morning. We've been talking about apostasy and the fact that people who profess to be Christians turn away from Christ, they deny the faith, they give up on Jesus. It does happen, it has always happened. We think of Demas in Scripture, we think of Judas. And we've heard names more recently of people who say, "No, I don't believe anymore." And so this is a crucial issue for all of us. Can one who has become a Christian cease to be one? Can a genuine believer fail to make it to heaven? Don Carson writes, "The New Testament affords not a few examples of people who made professions of faith that were spurious, evidenced by the fact that they did not endure, they did not persevere." We think of some examples. In John 2, 23 to 25, John writes, speaking of Jesus, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So they had believed, at least superficially, at least outwardly, but Jesus knew that he couldn't entrust himself to them. We read in John 6:66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." And our Lord turns to the 12 and say, "Do you too also want to go away?" And hopefully your heart resonates with the words of Peter. "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." And then there's our Lord's parable about the sower and the seed. "Some, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." Therefore, Scripture makes it clear that it is possible to profess faith, and yet it is counterfeit. It's not real. It's not from the depths of our heart. It's not spirit-produced. People have faith all the time. Every one of you is exercising faith that that pew you're sitting on will hold you up and not collapse under you and give you a sore back. When you're driving and you go through a traffic light and it's green, you're exercising faith, it may be with fear and trepidation, that the guys on the side are seeing a red light and that they will obey that red light. We exercise faith in all kinds of things every day, but that's not saving faith. So it's a crucial issue for each one of us. Is our faith genuine, or is it counterfeit? Is it the work of the Spirit in us, or is it merely a human-produced faith that is fickle and fragile and which won't endure to the end? If I could do anything today, it would be to bring every one of us, myself included, to a situation of desperate dependence on the mercy and grace of God and not upon ourselves or even upon our own faith and exercise of it. My hope isn't in my faith. My hope is in Jesus. It is with good reason that Paul exhorts the professing Christians in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13:5 by saying, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test?" He spoke in Colossians about Christ in you, the hope of glory. And of course, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us, and Christ dwells in us by His Spirit. And the evidence is the changes that take place in our lives from the heart outward, that we declare war on our own sin. We hate our own sin. We begin to love holiness. We love God. We love Jesus. We want to live for His glory. We grieve when we sin. So it's a heart attitude that is the greatest evidence of real faith. But that heart attitude will be expressed outwardly increasingly, not perfectly, but increasingly. So what do we learn from Philippians 1:6? Do we have any right to be confident that we will make it safely to heaven? Can a Christian lose his salvation? Paul's words are clear. If we are Christians, it is because God began a good work in us. And he is equally clear, if God has begun a good work in us, he will bring it to completion. God is not like a man. He always finishes what he starts. We don't always finish what we start. If I think about all the things I've started and not finished, I could hang my head in shame. I could have had my master's degree by writing a paper, and I never did get that paper written. And I'm sure all of us have stories like that. But God always finishes what he starts. He does not undertake a project and find that he doesn't have the resources or the strength or the wisdom or the motivation or the get up and go to finish it. He's never a victim of poor planning. He never runs out of energy. His wisdom is infinite. His knowledge is absolute. His power is unlimited. As Job says in declaring to God what he learned after God revealed himself to Job, he said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Or to look at it another way, it is impossible for a person who has been born again, born of the Spirit, to be unborn. Or the same truth from another angle in the passage that Jennifer read this morning, Romans 8:38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The salvation of every Spirit-born person is certain, which is why we must be diligent to be sure that we've been born again of the Spirit and that Christ dwells in us. There is such a thing as counterfeit faith. We need to be sure that ours is genuine. And Paul tells us here that one evidence, and there are many, but one evidence is partnership in the gospel. Does that mean that we all evangelize like Billy Graham? Or that we all preach like Charles Spurgeon? That we all pray like Praying Hyde? No. But it does mean that we have hearts that desire those things, and that we're beginning to grow in those things, that they are seen in our lives, though imperfectly, that there's reality there. So partnership in the gospel is an evidence that we are children of God. So some of you are tired today because you've just had a very hard week of partnering in the gospel. And I want to encourage you that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that if you were doing it because the pastor and the deacons told you you have to do it, that's not the right reason. But if you were doing it because your heart yearns to know Jesus and please Him, and your heart yearns that these children would come to know Jesus, that's partnership in the gospel. That's a sign that you're a genuine child of God. And then there's a third aspect of this verse. The good work of God in us will be completed, because the Lord always finishes what he begins, but it will be completed on the day of the Lord, at the consummation of all things. It's the seventh sea of history, the one that Adrian told us about so well on Friday night. On that day, the Lord will complete His work in us. The day of the Lord. The day of Jesus Christ. The expression, the day of Jesus Christ, is similar to the Old Testament expression, the day of the Lord. It refers to the final day, the day when God's kingdom comes in its fullness. The final consummation, the final judgment, the restoration of all things. It's a day the world doesn't believe in. It's the day the world does its best to convince itself is never going to happen. But we know our Lord Jesus. I will come back for you, He said. We trust Him. We know that He will return. The day of Jesus Christ is the day when He will return. And on that day, when He will call every human being to account, every human being will be called to account. And He will also acknowledge us, those who trust Him, those who have been born again of His Spirit. He will acknowledge us as His own. Come, you who are chosen by My Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from eternity past. And at that moment, the good work begun in us will be complete. Our bodies will be raised from the dead and we will be glorified. We will be conformed perfectly to the image of Christ, God's beloved Son. As John said, and I cited this earlier, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Don't you long for that day? If you long for that day when you will be like Jesus and you will see Him as He is and you will be with Him forever and you will never sin again and nothing will hinder your relationship with Him, if you genuinely long for that, that is evidence that you're a child of God. It's no wonder that Paul speaks elsewhere of loving and longing for the appearing of Christ. When that happens, our sanctification will be complete. We will be holy. We will be fit for glory, able to see the Lord and enjoy Him forever as partners in the gospel. Paul says we are preserved for glory by a salvation that is certain because God always finishes what He starts. But again, how can we be sure we are among those in whom God has begun this good work? Well, that leads us to our third principle in the first part of verse 6 where Paul says, "And I am sure of this, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." As partakers of grace, not those saved by works, but partakers of grace who are preserved for glory, we have the right to enjoy our confidence in this salvation. Some Christians feel like they have to live lives of anxiety and misery, otherwise they're presuming on God's grace. And they strive to serve God, and they love Him, they truly are saved. But they don't live with confidence and peace and joy. Paul says, "And I am sure of this." And then in verse 7 he says, "You are all partakers with me of grace." Paul was sure about the Philippians because of the abundant evidence that God had indeed changed their hearts. And what exists in the heart is seen in the actions. And when God changes a heart, the appetites and the actions will change as well. And the key is whether or not we are partakers of grace. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and then in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel." Paul received God's grace to be faithful even when he was imprisoned. He received God's grace to defend the gospel and to confirm the gospel. And underlying all of that is God's grace to believe the gospel. So what is grace? It's not just a few words of prayer that we say before we eat. Grace is God's love and mercy and power extended to those who do not deserve it. Those whom he has chosen, whom he then enables to become his people, and who enables to live for him. It is the undeserved favor of God upon us that brings us to glory and enables every step of the way. It is the free gift of God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves, doing for us what we do not deserve, but doing for us because he loves us. Beloved, your salvation and mine is by grace from the very first instant to the very last moment when we see Jesus face to face. There is nothing that you or I can do that ever contributes to our salvation or merits anything for God, from God, or puts God in our debt, or enables us to boast and say, "See what I've done?" We are unprofitable servants, and in that declaration, Jesus freed us to rest in his grace, knowing that if it's not by grace, we're lost. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we will not be lost because we are saved by grace, and therefore, as Paul says in Romans 4, the promise is sure. Because it's by grace. It depends on God, not on us. How important that is. So the key question is whether or not we are partakers of grace. And he's already noted their partnership in the gospel. In verse 7, he reveals how he feels about these people. "I hold you in my heart." They are very dear to him. But see how he immediately states why he feels so sure about their salvation. "For you are all partakers with me of grace." The Philippian Christians have been involved both in Paul's imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Involvement in his imprisonment probably refers to the financial support they had sent him in his imprisonment. Perhaps some of them have been in prison too. But even sending financial support was a great risk. It was a means of being identified with one who was looked upon as a criminal, one of those Christians. And so they sent support, and they too would be recognized that way. We've had a recent illustration of that in Canada, of the danger of financial support leading to consequences. People contributed to the truckers' convoy, had their bank accounts frozen. Single moms with children giving $50 to the truckers, not able to access their bank account. This is the injustice of Canadian society today. It's one of the many. But it's just a preparation for us, because we may face those kinds of things. When a pastor in Vancouver ends up in jail, we go visit him. We support him. Others step up and fill his role and preach the gospel, and more end up in jail. Perhaps the Philippians had participated in Paul's ministry of defending and proclaiming the faith of the gospel while he was in Philippi. Likely they had continued to do so even after Paul had left Philippi. In other words, they had taken up the cause of Christ and made it their own. Our Lord Jesus is in glory. The pastors and church planters that founded this church, they're in glory too. Many previous pastors are in glory. But you all, us together, we've taken up the cause of Christ and continued to make it our own. We are partners in the gospel. And I think of our church family, the many people that worked at DVBS, whether it's doing snacks or games or administration or teaching or helping, setting up and taking down, just enduring the heat, talking with the parents. I think of those who work in PALS or junior church or the youth group, those who are witnesses faithfully seeking to tell their co-workers and their classmates and their family and friends about the Lord Jesus. I think of those who serve in the church in various ways, often unseen. Think of those who work in the kitchen. But it's all to advance the cause of Christ. It means being a partner in the gospel. But here we see Paul recognizes the power of God behind the willingness of the Philippian Christians to get on board and be partners in the gospel. It is their experience of the transforming grace of God. That's the power of God in them. In other words, their belief of the gospel, which is evidenced by their participation in the spread of the gospel, is proof that they themselves have experienced the gracious transforming of God in their own lives. They are partakers of grace, and therefore they are bound for glory. If you're a partaker of grace today, if you're a partner in the gospel, if you love Jesus, you are bound for glory because of the grace of God. Indeed, Paul's point in verse 6 is that they are preserved for glory, preserved, kept safe by God Himself. And the fact that he tells them that he is sure that God has begun a genuine good work in them and that he will complete it on the final day means that he wants them to know this and to rest in it and to rejoice in this truth. As partakers of grace who are preserved for glory, God gives us the right to enjoy confidence in our salvation. Now that's not presumption. It's not praying a prayer and living like you've always lived and saying, I'm going to heaven because I prayed a prayer. It's looking at your own life and looking at your heart and recognizing, as poor as I am, as weak as I am, as often as I fail, I truly do love Jesus. I truly do desire others to come to know Him. In my own stumbling, feeble, faulty way, I am participating in the gospel to help others come to know Him. I have received grace, and that grace has made me a child of God, and it will bring me safely to glory, and I can rest in not my goodness or my efforts, or even my faith. I can rest in my Savior who saved me, and the Father who began a good work in me, and the Spirit who indwells me. So we can have confidence in our salvation if we see evidence that we've become partakers of grace. And one of those evidences is that we are partners in the gospel. And all of this is something for which we can be truly thankful. Every genuine born-again child of God who is truly trusting in the gospel for acceptance with God, who is truly trusting in Jesus alone, who is truly saying, Lord, you're my treasure, you're my all, I have no hope but you are faithful, and I believe you will save me, that person is a child of God. They are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. So it's very important to be sure that we've experienced the grace of God. It's very important that the evidences of grace, partnership in the gospel, growing hatred of sin, growing love for the saints, a love for God's word, a desire to pray, a desire to be with God's people, a desire to tell others about Jesus, that these evidences of grace are found in our own lives. But if they are, if we are among those who know that their faith is genuine, even if it be small, if it's genuine, the object of faith is the one who makes the difference, not the size of faith. But if that's the case, if our faith is genuine, the question now becomes, how should we respond to the certainty of our salvation? And that's our final principle this morning. We'll look again at verse 5 and then at verses 7 through 11. And the answer is this: pursuing God and His glory is the only right response for those who are confident of their salvation. We can enjoy many things in life. We can be interested in many things in life. We can seek education. We can follow the news. We can enjoy sports or hobbies or family and friends. There's much we can enjoy. But what do we pursue with passion? Is pursuing God your passion? Is pursuing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ your passion? We note first in verse 5, let me read verse 5. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So we note first in verse 5 that their partnership in the gospel was from the beginning of their Christian lives, from the first day. And it was consistent right up to the present. Yes, they stumbled along the way like we all do, but they got up and they kept going. They had begun well and they had persevered with consistency to that very day. Not perfection, but they were going in the right direction. And the implication is that they would continue that way to the end. And it's the same with us. If we know that our salvation is certain, that should motivate us to continue to serve the Lord faithfully. When you know you're saved, you don't put your feet up and say, well, I've done my bit, now I can just indulge myself. When you know you're going to glory, you want to arrive in a way that the Master says, well done, good and faithful servant. And so that motivates us to serve Him faithfully. So the first response to being heirs of a salvation that is certain is that we resolve to carry on faithfully until we see the Lord Jesus face to face. If the idea of a certain salvation becomes an excuse to slack off in our zeal for the Lord, that is a danger sign that our faith may not be genuine after all. Because Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. But if you know you're saved, truly, that motivates you to persevere with zeal. And our second response to our certain salvation is found in Paul's prayer for the Philippians in verses 9 through 11. We read, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In other words, Paul knows they are children of God. He desires, therefore, their increasing growth in love and knowledge and discernment, with the result that they would live pure and blameless lives, filled with the fruit of righteousness. In other words, that they would live to the glory and praise of God. The certainty of our salvation, confidence in our salvation, should fuel passion for the Lord's glory. We must never forget that salvation is not merely rescue from the coming wrath. It's rescue from sin and it's restoration into a relationship of love with our glorious God. It means becoming a new person, one whose heart is on fire, whose heart is aflame with a growing love for the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that this salvation brings with it new appetites, new desires, new passions, which can perhaps best be summed up in the words of Paul later on in this chapter in verse 21, when he says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because, of course, that means more of Christ. Knowing and rejoicing that we are heirs of a certain salvation leads all who have experienced it to not only be thankful, which is always appropriate, but also to be passionate. Passionate about Jesus Christ, passionate about knowing Him, passionate about bringing glory to Him, and passionate about one day living in His presence in the eternal city with all of our brothers and sisters. If there are ever reasons for Christians to be thankful, joyful people, the gospel of our certain salvation is the greatest reason of all, because it means we will see our God face to face. So we must remind ourselves that Paul's words here in verses 3 to 11 are his prayer for his readers. And if Paul prays these things for the Philippians, he also expects them to pursue these things for themselves. And that's also true of us. If we are certain of our salvation, if we are confident in the Lord, it's right that we give thanks to God and that we pursue the glory of God. And another way of saying this is that we pursue God Himself. We glorify Him when we treasure Him. chapter 3, Paul writes, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So I close with a question or two. Are you a partner in the gospel today because you treasure Jesus Christ today? If so, then be confident in your salvation. Be confident in your Savior. Because people only truly treasure Christ if God is at work in them. If you treasure Christ, you are a child of God. God is at work in you. And God always finishes what he starts. Therefore, rejoice, you partners in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of serving you this past week and every day. We thank you for all that you've given us to do, but above all, we thank you for all that you've done in us. We thank you for our hope in Christ, this certain salvation for all who are in Jesus and all in whom Jesus lives, the hope of glory. So, Father, may we examine ourselves to be sure that our faith is real and that we truly do love you, that we truly do treasure you, that we truly do count on you as our hope alone and not on ourselves. And then may we know, as we see you at work in us, to cause us to be partners in the gospel. Fallible though we may we know that that evidence of you at work in us means that we will be brought safely to glory, for you always complete what you begin. So we thank you. We rejoice in the reality that you knew us before the beginning of the world, and you made us your own, and you will bring us to glory. We thank you for our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.